Well, good evening. I promised Andy I would smile this evening, so I'm going to do my best to keep that up. He did tell me that my hair looked wonderful tonight, so that's always a blessing. It is. So our title for tonight is Finding the Peace of God in Our Everyday Lives. Our verse for this evening is going to be found in Philippians. We're going to be in Philippians in chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. The Word of God says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this evening, your humble creatures, in need of you every day, for your grace and your mercy which you lavish upon us. We do not deserve even an ounce of it, Father. Tonight, please open our minds and our eyes to see your all-sufficient word. Help us glean and find, and as we mine for those gems of the gospel, help us, Father, tonight. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, our overarching thesis tonight, our overall question that I'm going to ask and put in front of your feet tonight is, what is peace? What is peace? What is it for the Christian? What does it sound like for the Christian? What does it feel like for the Christian? You know, there was a story of a king. And this king was going to give a prize to any artist that could paint the best depiction that he thought of what peace was. There was many from around his country that submitted all these paintings. To give you kind of an idea of one of the paintings was of a mountain. This mountain was snow-capped on top. It has on a light blue background. It had fluffy clouds. It had a nice calm lake on the bottom of it. And since this is the South, it had the best fishing possible in the world. So good that even I could catch fish in it. And it was calm, so even I won't fall inside the boat. It's an inside joke that I wish wasn't true. But to everyone's surprise, the king did pick a painting of a mountain. But this mountain was much different. Its background was gray and ominous. The sky was lit up by lightning. It was rain that was bashing against the mountain. The mountain was barren and desolate. The other artist scoffed and said, "There's no way that this is what peace looked like. There's no way that the king picked this properly. There's no way that this was submitted properly." But what the king saw that the other artist did not was, if you look closely, growing out of the side of the rock, there was one bush growing out of it. And in that bush was one nest. And in that nest was one bird. You know, the title was, the depiction was, "In the presence of all turmoil, there is still someone who can be calm in their own heart." You know, we can picture this, the jagged, rugged mountain, the razor-sharp rocks, the sky being lit up, the rain bashing in every direction of the mountain, the gray and ominous clouds in the background. And against all of this chaos, all of this danger, there can be one bush, one nest, and one creature at peace. I believe it's a beautiful picture of how we are to live in the world, how the Christian is supposed to live in the world. I believe it's a beautiful depiction of who we are in Christ in the world. As we're constantly being bombarded daily from every single direction, as lightning flashes and rages and wars rage abroad with bullets and bombs, the violence in our own streets, the violence in our own schools, the murder of millions of babies in the womb, and a culture that is becoming ever so more hostile against the Christian. And let me rephrase that. The Christian who stands for Christ and his righteousness through a clear biblical worldview, what used to just be known as a Christian. So as we look at the God-breathed scripture this morning, we will see why there can be one bush, one nest, and one creature at peace. Now we're going to come at this from a few different angles, and we have some points that we're going to look at tonight to help us better understand. And our first point is the significance of our rejoicing. And a little bit later on, I'm going to add on to that. Look at verse 4 with me. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. You know, we see a similar exhortation from Paul in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it is a safeguard for you." Paul repeats himself and kind of hones in on what he said in chapter 3, this rejoicing, and we can almost feel Paul's emotion in this and the importance that he finds in this rejoicing. You know, as we look at the word rejoice in the Greek, it's to have joy, to be glad. You know, in the repeated verb, it's translated, "I wish you all joy be yours." And the present tense indicates that we are to be joyful continually, that we are to rejoice continually. And you know, the verb implies joy and exaltation. So we're to be continually rejoicing. You know, looking back at verse 4, rejoice in. Rejoice in. This is the very object of our rejoicing, the very focal point of our rejoicing. Rejoice in. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. From the outset and on the surface, this seems like a blanket statement. We are to rejoice in the Lord, in Christ, and here's our command, always. You know, Spurgeon once said, and I think he hit it right on the head, he said, "What a gracious God we serve, who makes a delight to be a duty, and who commands us to rejoice. Should we not at once be obedient to such a command as this? It is intended that we should be happy." You know, there's so much I want to unpack in this first point, and as we look at the significance of rejoicing in the Lord. And we're going to cover this under a few subheadings this evening, just to kind of help us dive a little bit deeper and understand a little bit more from what we see on the surface. And I believe it'll be a great benefit to us, as we are all sinners. And if you are in Christ, we're all on that same narrow path. So as we look at the significance of rejoicing, we need to first look at, what does it sound like? You know, we asked that question earlier. What does this rejoicing sound like for the Christian? Well, we don't have to go very far in Holy Scripture to see. Isaiah 61:10, "I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Or Zephaniah 3:14, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt you with loud singing.'" And we see the same thing in the New Testament. In Luke 1:46, as Mary finds out she will be the mother of Christ, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble state of servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name." And Psalm 103, if you spend any time at this church, you know this psalm very well. Psalm 103, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things." And we can read on and on this entire psalm, and I just picked a few that I liked out of here, but there's so much that we could glean from, and later on as we look at the application, or kind of the so what for us tonight and this rejoicing, but I want us to notice the focal point, notice the object of each one's rejoicing. You know, Mary says, "The humble state of your servant, and holy is his name." Now I want us to look back at verse 4, and we're going to take a giant leap forward, and we're going to move three words forward to the word always. Always. And our next subheading in reference to the significance of our rejoicing, we have to ask the question, what circumstances are we to rejoice in? What are those circumstances? You know, as we look at the word always in Greek, the word always in Greek means always. One pastor said if they wanted it to mean something different, they would have used a different word. Okay, this means always. Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Or 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For the Christian, this means always, without ceasing. So we have to ask ourselves another question. Does the circumstances of our life dictate whether we follow this command? No. It may make those circumstances a little bit different in how we follow the command. But it doesn't matter, as we've seen in the Bible, it doesn't matter if you're in prison or you're in a palace. We are still to rejoice. This brings us to our kind of third question, and it is the why and the who of our rejoicing. The why and the who of our rejoicing. And really those two go together. Because of our who, we have our why. They mesh together. Our why. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. What is that reward? What is that reward? You know, to the carnal, unconverted mind, this can only mean one thing. There's no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, disease, famine, no more evil. And again, I will stress to the unconverted carnal mind, this means only this. Only this. You know, Luke 10:20, as the 72 were returning to Christ, as they were rejoicing, as the spirits or the demons were even subject to them in the name of Jesus, our Lord says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And again, the unconverted carnal mind would say, great, that's awesome. No more death, no more sickness, no more hunger, no more sadness, no more tears. I would like to go there. Now hold your place. We're going to be moving two times tonight, but I want you to turn with me to Revelation 22. Hold your place in Philippians, but turn to Revelation 22. And we're going to go to verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. And this is John as he's receiving this vision on the Isle of Patmos, and he's speaking of the river and of the tree of life. Verse 1 says, then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. You know, that scripture says there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And who are the slaves of Christ? It is us. We are the slaves of Christ. Oh, what a reward this is. What a reward this is. That we'll be able to stand in the very presence of our Lord, being able to serve him for the rest of eternity, to look at his face upon his glory. That is our reward. That is our reward. The rest just comes with it. For the Christian, the reward is Christ. It is Christ. To be with Christ is everything. It is everything. You know, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at our why, but this is our who. This is our who. It is Christ. As Paul said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Colossians 2:10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And I want us to hold our place. This will be the second and last time I want us to turn, but we're going to go to Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. And I want us to see the full picture of this, of the who, of the in who we rejoice, as the who and the why come together. And it is because, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is why I wanted us to see this tonight. This beautiful picture of the gospel. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in the heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. But now, he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through his death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is our who. This is our who. And because of our who, we have our why. We have our why. Our who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It is Christ. It is him. This is why we rejoice. This is why we long for heaven. This is why we press forward. This is why, like Jacob, we say, I will not let you go until you bless me. This is why we can truly rejoice. It is him. It is him. It is Christ. You know, as we look at the application for us tonight, with our eyes gazing upon all that we just read, it's very easy to rejoice. It's very easy. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So yes, we should have joy. We should be able to rejoice. But what does it look like for the everyday believer? What does it sound like for us? We do it so regularly sometimes as a Christian, we don't stop and think about it. It's in our prayers. It's in our prayers, the moment that we silently praise him for having victory over possibly a sin that we've been struggling with for years. And we get on our knees and we thank him and we praise his name. It is in the times that we look in our spouse's eyes, in our kids, and we praise him for how lucky we are. It's in the times that maybe we were able to witness to somebody, and we praise God for that encounter. It's how we can be here with little to no threat upon our lives this evening. It's in the time that the Spirit moves and convicts us and brings us to our knees, begging for mercy and for grace because of how sinful we are. As we get closer to Christ, we realize just how sinful we truly are. But even after that, we praise him for the discipline in whatever form that he'd given us. And we praise him for that. It's in the times that our children are born. It is also in the times of a death of a believer. Now, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What are those desires for the Christian? What are the desires for our heart? It is Christ. Like we read in Revelation 22, that we get to spend eternity praising him, gazing upon him, looking at the nails in his hands and in his feet. We can only truly rejoice because of the union that we are within him. That's the only way we can truly rejoice. You know, one author put it, they ought to rejoice that their freedom and redemption was won by him. Only as they are one with Christ can they be completely happy. This is the reason why we can even truly rejoice, knowing that the one who carried our sins, my sins, your sins to the cross and paid for it all, the propitiation through his blood on the cross. This is the only way it makes possible for us to even rejoice in the hard times, in the good times, in the times we were able to stow up in our barn. It's how we're able to truly rejoice. And I don't mean to keep quoting Spurgeon, but he said something that was too beautiful for me to not put it in. Spurgeon says, their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. So this evening so far, we've looked at the significance of our rejoicing. What does it sound like biblically? What does it look like biblically? What circumstances are we to be in joyful in Christ? The very reasons why we have those circumstances and its application. Now I want us to move to our second point. But before we do, I want to just stop right here. I want us to realize something as we come to verse 5 and kind of the middle part of this first section, of these first 9 verses. There was a man by the name of Robertson Archibald. During a series of lectures he delivered at Northfield Conference for Christian Workers back in August 1913, he once called these first 9 verses, and this is so beautiful, he once called them the garrison of peace. The garrison of peace. You know, being in the military, I understand that imagery. It's almost of this fort, this stronghold, with watchers on the wall, guarding what is inside, because what is inside is so precious. I do believe it is beautifully put, and we're going to see kind of that imagery come into verse 7 a little bit later on. But as we see Paul moving through this first section of 9 verses, explaining to us the peace of Christ that can never be taken away from us in any circumstance, any earthly circumstance whatsoever. In the first verse, he urges us to stand firm in the Lord. In the second and third verses, he speaks of helping these two prominent women in the church of Philippi. In the fourth verse, our gladness and our joy, as we can hear the very emotion of Paul urging us as he labors to make this point. And now we move to verse 5, where we see, as one author put it, joy and graciousness as they come together. So as we look at our second point this evening, it's the Christian's gentleness and contentment. Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You know, if you have an NASB, it'll say a gentle spirit, or KJV, moderation, or an ESV, reasonableness. But it has the idea of grace and strength being put on both shoulders. You know, in 2 Samuel, it says, "Thy gentleness hath made me great." David said, using these things of God's dealing with him, it's a great illustration and example for us for Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent." And where else do we see this gentleness in Scripture? Where else do we see it? Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." There's no law. Verse 5, "Let your considerate spirit be known to all men." To be known, this is an imperative. And in the Greek, an imperative, when you go from something greater to a lesser, for us, it's the Apostle Paul down to the church at Philippi, making this request. It is a command. You go from the greater to the lesser. It is a command. And just for our knowledge, if it was a church of Philippi asking this to Paul, it would be a request. But it says to be known by all men. Some translations have put this obvious or to be evident. And this is just as our Christian walk should be. Is it not? It should not just be an attitude, but it should be evident. Evident to all, openly to all persons. You know, when we see the word "all" here, we're not simply meaning all the believers or all believers in church. It means all. Almost as a light or a beacon to shine to all men. It should be marked. It should be obvious to us. It should be obvious to other people in our actions or our wants or our desires or the things that we seek. So why is Paul laboring this point in our garrison of peace? Why is he laboring this point? Look back down at the verse. Because of the second part, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. You know, Paul is speaking of the Lord's nearness to return. When we have this expectation, when we're feeding on the word every day, when we're trying to make it so where when they do cut us, we do actually, in fact, bleed Bible. When we look at the resurrection and the glorification, we're meditating and feeding on the word every day. We are slowly being conformed by that Spirit. This gentleness and strength will be known to all, will be evident to all. And he gives this church the command and reminds them the Lord is near, as almost to say, therefore, which follows on to the sixth verse, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. This anxiety, this unease. You know, Paul is almost echoing what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And I'm not going to go all the way through it, but I want a small reminder for us. Our Lord says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Skipping down to verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Not to spoil one's life in needless anxiety, needless worrying about little things, instead of just doing one thing and being still and knowing that I am God. You know, the present tense of the verb implies this habitual attitude. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the cure for it? What is the cure? You know, we're given this command. How do we go about this? 1 Peter 5:6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." You know, we see huge opposites here. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. but in everything. You know, have we ever read this and it just hits us and stops us dead in our tracks? Has it ever hit us as we go through life worrying about bills, worrying about putting food on the table, school, events, grades, witnessing, my ministry, my marriage, the things I should have done, the things I shouldn't have done, the times I bridled my tongue, the times I didn't, the things that are in the fridge, politics, the electric bills, household chores, job, weather, and then you just stop. You just stop. You stop and you read those words, be anxious for nothing. And this seems like this insurmountable task. No, the world is spinning too fast. I have too much going on. I've got softball practice. I've got choir. I have this. I have that. And you just stop. And you read the words. Be anxious for nothing. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him. And then we read the last part of verse 7. Because he cares for you. We must never forget this. We will never be able to truly understand the love that God has for us, for those that are in Christ. If we ever caught a small glimpse of it, our hearts would explode and our minds would melt. Because he cares for us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, because he cares for you. And there's only one response to this. That one response should drive our knees straight to the floor. In rejoicing, in praise, in thankfulness. This is what separates us from the world. The world doesn't understand this. I want us to think back at the painting. Think back of the painting that the king picked, that the artist scoffed at. Think back at the razor-sharp rocks against a rugged mountain and the sky dark and gray, lightning flashing across the sky, and the wind and the rain. Think of the wind howling. The other artist stepping back, saying, there is no way that that is what peace looks like. It sounds just like our world today, doesn't it? Every news outlet, every piece of social media, most of the conversations that we have with ourselves, the violence in every single aspect of our lives, the danger all around us, just like the lightning in that painting. Another aspect of it that we see, though, is the persecution that's coming. The persecution that is in so many other countries right now. Our brothers and sisters in Christ dying for just naming the name of Christ. The persecution that is coming. Just like those ominous clouds in that painting. Just like those clouds. The razor sharp rocks and the rugged and plain slopes of the mountain. Just as like the world that we live in today. It's barren, it's desolate. The world that we live in, but not of. And against that backdrop, against all of this in the painting, growing right out of the mountain, we see the bush, the rejoicing in the Lord that springs forth and gives home for a nest, that nest for all to see on that barren mountain, a nest with a creature in it, in peace, a gentle spirit. And say, how? How will this creature stand? By prayer and petition. With thanksgiving, letting your request be known to God. All of this is building up to one fact which surpasses all comprehension. Look at verse 7 with me. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. In who? In Christ Jesus. And our third point, and our third point is going to come quick. But I want us to see this and to understand this. You know, the Bible speaks of three different types of peace that are somewhat intertwined with each other. It speaks of the peace from God, the peace with God, and the peace of God. The peace from, with, and of. And the peace from the Apostle Paul kind of helps us understand this a little bit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul says, "Now may the peace of God himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is from God. It is given. It is a promise for those in Christ. You can't get this from the world. It's not understood by the world. It's not. We see the peace with God, and Job 22 helps us out. It says, "Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and set his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and put your gold in the dust and the other gold among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and your choice silver. And then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. And you will entreat him and he will hear you." But how do we have peace with God? How? There's only one way. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." We could never have peace with God before this. What does Ephesians say? "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." What does it say in Romans? "No one is good, no, not one." We had the opposite of peace. We had the wrath of God upon us, and we deserved every ounce of it. Every ounce of it. Just as our who and our why, it is Christ. And it is only his righteousness that we can stand. Only his. Only where we can stand before a holy and righteous God. What does it say in Ephesians? "By grace you were saved." We can't muster any of this up, and we couldn't in 1,000 lifetimes. And we would only make it worse. Bringing us to the peace of God. It is a blessing in the light of verse 6. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It is more than we could ever understand, we could ever fathom. One author said the meaning is absolute uniqueness, not merely superiority. The peace for the Christian that defies all logic. It defies everything the world tells us. The world will look at us and they can't understand why. The world will look at us in front of a burning house with all of our material possessions in it, everything gone. We will stand in front of that house and the world will say, "I'm sorry, you have lost everything. You have nothing. All your material things are gone. Everything you own is gone. You have nothing left in this world." And the Christian will turn around and say, "I have Christ. I have everything. I have everything." The world cannot understand this. They can't. And we look at them and say, "I have Christ." I don't want us to miss this. We've spent this whole evening leading up to this one fact, this one thing, this peace. What does it look like for the everyday Christian? What does it sound like? What does it feel like? It sounds and feels like Christ. Like Christ. He is everything. This is our rejoicing. This is the who in which we rejoice. This is the reason for our rejoicing. It is Christ. It is Christ. It says the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. The guard has the idea of protecting, to watch over, to keep safe. You know, I can't help but think of those times that I was overseas. I would have a rifle in front of me or a machine gun, and I would have a gunner to my right or to my left, and it would just be the two of us. And we would have what's called a sector of fire. So from this area to this area right here, this was mine. I owned this. I looked out for anything out of the usual or any enemy that was coming through. And it was 24/7. It never stopped. It didn't matter if you were on top of a house or in a bunker. It didn't matter. Or out in the field. Once your shift was up, the next man would come through. That's the idea, the watchers on the wall. And why? Because we were safeguarding what was inside. Whether it was the other men around me, that they can go along about their daily duties or even sleep at night. That is the idea of this. We'll guard your hearts and your minds to protect, to watch over, to keep safe. That is the idea of this. And it says, we'll guard. The future tense here of the verb is a declaration of what will happen when the previous commands of verse 4 through 6 are carried out. And we heard what Spurgeon said when he says, what a delight it is to have a God who commands us to rejoice. But not only commands us to rejoice, but gives us the strength to do so. To be shown to all men. Be shown to all men as we await the return of our blessed Savior. As we await the return, not being anxious for anything. Because on our knees, through prayer and seeking and petitioning for His kingdom only. You know, as we end our look through the garrison of peace this evening, look down at verse 9. Philippians 4:9 says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It doesn't matter how old you get, whether you've been walking with the Lord for 5 years, 5 minutes, or 50. We must all be reminded constantly, just as we are the repentant repenters. We can never have too much. We can never be reminded too many times. Reminded of simple facts, simple truths. And they are a blessing to us. A blessing. We must never forget to practice. And have this daily on our minds. And if this is not you tonight, if this is not you, I beg you and I plead with you today. Examine yourself. Search the scriptures. Examine your life. If this does not fit you whatsoever, then you need to repent. Repent and put your faith in Christ. He is all that we have. He is all that we need. Repent and trust and believe in the one who makes it possible. The one who makes it possible that there can be one bush, one nest, and one creature at peace. It's the only way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your sufficient word for our lives this evening. We thank you that you give us the strength to rejoice, that you are the very object of our rejoicing. Father, help us. Help us, poor creatures. We are sinful, and we need your grace and your mercy every day. Be with us as we go throughout this week. Help us to see the rejoicing in the small things in our life. Help us to remember the reasons why we rejoice and who we rejoice in. And it is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.